All right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, you can turn with us to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2 tonight. Esther chapter 2. And tonight we come to the halfway point of our series here in the book of Esther. This is lesson message number 5. And we'll have about 5 more weeks to go as we look here at the book of Esther. Last week, I think we really started to get into a groove as to what we're looking at and studying here in the book of Esther. And we think about the book of Esther tonight, and as we read through it, we find that it really is, at its heart, it's a drama. It contains a drama. It has within it complex characters. It has within it tragic conflict. It has an intense climax, a satisfactory conclusion. And when we boil it down to what the book of Esther is all about, we find that it's really just a story of a young orphan girl who suddenly finds herself ascending to become the queen of the most powerful empire in the world, ascending to become queen of the Persian Empire. And it's, as we look at it, it's an amazing drama that has with it a amazing script. But when we think about the book of Esther, the greatest facet of this drama is who the director is. And the director, of course, we know to be, of course, God himself. Even though, again, as we said at the beginning of the series, God is not mentioned in the entire book. You find God mentioned nowhere here in the book of Esther, but he really could be considered, kind of the unseen hand, the unseen director, as it was. And from Esther, we learn that ordinary days can become extraordinary. I mean, I believe we've all had those days, haven't we? We wake up, we think it's going to be an easy, basic day, nothing out of the ordinary, and then bam, something happens and it just throws our day upside down. It twists our day upside down. And, you know, as you go through your normal daily routine, God knows where you are. And he knows where you are in the course of life, in the course of your Christian walk. And he sees fit to move you, sees fit to change you, sees fit to use you in ways you yourself might not understand. But that's how God works. That's what God does. He does things that to us might seem impossible or unremarkable or not capable or able, and God does that. And God does this with Esther as we see him directing her steps here in the book of Esther. We also learn that this book, and from the book of Esther, that burdens can become blessings. That burdens can become blessings. And the twists and turns of life, and you know, you go from an ordinary day to that day being turned topsy-turvy, that day being turned upside down. And, you know, even from those burdens, even from those times when life doesn't go the way we think it should go, or the day doesn't go the way we planned it to go, even in those times, they can be used of God for both his purposes, for his good, and for him to take something out of it. And our greatest hurts can be used for God's glory. F.B. Meyer once said this. He said, "Fit yourself for God's service, be faithful. He will presently appoint thee in some unlikely quarter, in a shepherd's hut, or in an artisan's cottage. God has prepared and appointed, God has his prepared and appointed instrument, and as yet the shaft is hidden in his quiver, in the shadow of his hand, but at the precise moment at which it will tell with the greatest effect, it will be produced and launched on the air." And I like that first part of the quote, "Fit yourself for God's service, be faithful." In other words, tonight, be ready for anything that this life can throw at us. Be ready for anything that God might be ready to send our way, because if we're faithful, He will be there to help us each step of the way. And because of that, we realize tonight, God, you know, you and I, something happens outside of the normal, something happens outside of the ordinary, something happens that catches us off guard. What does it do? It catches us by surprise. It gets us off kilter. It gets us out of sorts. It gets us off our game, so to speak. But with God, nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing gets God out of His element. Nothing gets God off kilter. Nothing gets God off balance. Nothing surprises God by anything that happens or will happen in our lives. He knows exactly what's going to happen in our lives before it ever happens. And, you know, I saw a quote recently and talking about how God calls people. And, you know, sometimes in our calling, we do things that, you know, for lack of a better term, they're stupid. You know, we mess up. We make mistakes. And this quote said, God has already taken into account our stupidity when He called us. And then below it said, that's the most comforting quote I've ever read. Because God has already taken into account the fact that we're human. He's already taken into account the fact that we will mess up, that we will make mistakes, that yes, we will even sin, and He still sees fit to call us and to use us and to use us for His honor and His glory to accomplish something for His will. And so, Esther, we see she's the title character of the book of Esther, but she's not actually the main character. And we're going to see that a little bit tonight, because her book is about, ultimately, the director, the one who's not seen. It's about God. It's about the Lord. And this story is made up of several characters, and today we're going to focus on three of them. And number one tonight, we want to see a defeated king. We want to see a defeated king. You're there, Esther chapter 2. Who'd like to read there verses 1 through 3? Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Brother George, go ahead.
After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair virgins, young virgins, sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegde, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them.
All right. Thank you there, Brother George. And so here, and I want you to notice the first three words of verse number one. The Bible says there, after these things. After these things. Now, if you were just reading this, you would think, okay, after these things, you would think that was talking about the events of chapter one. But when you look into it, there is a time frame in between chapter one and chapter two of a span of about 3 years. And so in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's this three-year gap, and that phrase, after these things, is talking about that three-year gap. And it was during that time, in that three-year gap, that the king had been at war with the Grecians. And now he returns to the palace, and he has returned in defeat. He returns being defeated after this battle. And so he comes to the counselors in verse number 2, and he needs some advice. Now, you notice there, it says there, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. So here's the king. He has been defeated, and now he's remembering what has happened with Queen Vashti in chapter 1. And so we find the king here in chapter 2. He's in a very angered state. He's in a very angry state, number one, because of the lost battle. And now, number two, he's having memories of what has happened with Vashti. And so he's a very angry man. He's a very angry king. And this shows us here that as he's remembering it, not only did it bring him anger, but it would bring him sorrow and regret later on. And this teaches us tonight that we're reminded that we often regret decisions we make when we're angry. If we were to go around the room tonight and talk about decisions we made when we're angry, how many of us would want to maybe take some of those decisions back? That's why it's been said, never make a decision when you're angry. Never make a decision when you're upset, because chances are you're going to come to regret it later on. Take the time, sit back, let cooler heads prevail, and then come to a decision later on. But here we have the king. He's in an angered state. He's in a state of sorrow. He's in a state of regret. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:29, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." And so we have this encouragement, be slow to wrath. Don't allow our anger to overtake us. Sometimes we're taken off guard by our anger. We're not prepared to control our anger. Here's a question tonight. What are some situations in which we might be easily provoked to anger? What are some situations we might be easily provoked to anger? What are some things that someone can do to you that without fail will make you angry? Anybody have an idea? Huh? People don't listen. Absolutely. Anybody else? Something someone does that, despite your best efforts, you just become angry with them. Ms. Sally?
Seeing people mistreated.
Absolutely.
I always got in trouble in school because of that. I stuck up for people that got mistreated.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. I remember. I've always been the bigger guy, bigger kid in school and whatever. And I was kind of the same way. Nowadays, they would call that bullying, for standing up for those that were mistreated. And I remember one instance in particular. This kid was messing with, we had a big, Chinese, Vietnamese population in our school, our elementary school. And this kid was, and he and I became good friends after, but he was messing with and picking on one of the new kids that had just come to school. And so we had a substitute teacher that day. So I took him into the coat rack. We had a coat rack in the classroom, and I proceeded to grab him by his collar, and I told him that he needs to leave those kids alone. And he said, "Oh, yeah, and what are you going to do if I don't?" So I just, being the bigger kid I am, I just hoisted him up, and by the back of his shirt collar, I hung him on one of the coat racks. And the substitute teacher finally found him, and he never told who did it, because, you don't want to be, considered a snitch. But, mistreating people, that can get you angry and make you do things that you maybe normally wouldn't do. And but how about somebody else? Something, just make you angry and you react. Ms. Allen?
Well, if somebody judges you on something that has been done,
mm-hmm.
and they don't even know you,
mm. yeah,
they're not reasonable to listen to you.
Yep.
Reason for doing what you did.
That's right. Absolutely. Try and get the whole story before coming to conclusions. And, I think we've all been guilty of that. We don't get the full story on things and we come to conclusions. And so we're thinking about how you know, we can be provoked to anger, but now how about this? How can we be prepared in those moments to control our emotions? Because now, you know, there are some folks that if they know what makes us angry, they'll press those buttons to try and make us angry, and they know what sets us off. So how can we better, what can we do to better control those emotions? Try and be the bigger person. Yeah.
Pray.
Pray. Absolutely. Anybody else? Count to 10. Yeah. Absolutely. You know, try and find these ways that we can, you know, control that anger, because the Bible would have us be slow to wrath. But we see here the defeated king, and he's full of anger, he's full of sorrow, he's full of regret, and so he comes up with a devised plan. He comes up with a devised plan, and so he remembers what he had done to Vashti, and now he's beginning to realize that, well, now he needs a plan for getting a new wife. Not keeping in mind, if he would have just treated the first wife right, he'd still have a wife. But here he is, he's thinking, okay, I need a new wife. And so once again, he turns to his counselors. The same counselors who gave him the same stupid advice in chapter 1, he goes back to them. By the way, if somebody gives you, you know, nothing but stupid advice time after time after time after time, I would stop going to them after a while, because eventually they're not, you know, you say, oh, well, you know. Yeah, exactly. You know, the old saying, well, even a broken clock is right twice a day, but you know, you want to be more than twice a time right. And so he goes to these same counselors behind the punishment of Vashti, and they devise a plan for finding her replacement. And their plan, just to put it bluntly, was not a good plan. Their plan was a bad plan. And as they come to this plan, we find they're certainly not seeking the Lord. Notice there again, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women under the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And so these prideful men, they devise a plan to collect young women of the kingdom, bring them to a harem for the king's pleasure and for his choosing. And you see there in chapter or in verse 3, they have just one qualification, that they all be fair young women. That they all be fair young women. That word fair in the Hebrew is tob, T-O-W-B. And it means good, pleasant, agreeable, to the senses. And so what's obvious from this single qualification is that there was no concern for the woman's character. There was no concern for anything other than how the woman looked on the outward, how the woman had the outward beauty. And so these men, they go, they search the entire kingdom, all 127 provinces, looking for these women. Now imagine, as they're searching, we find that once the women were selected, they were put through what is called there in the end of verse 3, a purification process of physical purification. Notice there, verse 4, Esther chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. And then skip down verse number 12. Verse number 12, now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. And so we see here that they went through this purification process. And by the way, this purification process was not a pleasant process. It was a very degrading process. It was a very perverse process. And each woman would go through this purification, they would spend one night with the king. And if the king liked her, she would be sent to the harem to be one of the women available at any time at his call. So again, we see the king has not learned his lesson. In chapter 1, he was trying to show off his wife to other men. Now here, he's not going to be satisfied with just one woman. Now he's going to want a bunch of women and women at his beck and call. And so once they were in that situation, there was no possible way that that woman would ever marry, that she would ever be married, because there was no escape. She was now, for lack of a better term, she was now prisoner to the king. And so those women were the permanent property of the king. And so we see here, we see the king, after a difficult defeat, comes up with and devises this this plan. But then we see in the midst of all of this, in the midst of a defeated king and a plan being devised, we find a promoted orphan. We find a promoted orphan. And so now we have this defeated king. We have this prideful king. We have this king who is listening to these counselors who know not what they're talking about. But now he's going to promote this humble, orphaned Jewish girl. And once again, we see how, you know, God can use even man's wickedness to accomplish his purposes. You know, that which man means for evil, God can take and use for good. And that's what we see here with this promoted orphan. And the first person we see here, we're introduced to two people in particular. Number one, we're introduced to Mordecai. And we find Mordecai in the palace. Who'd like to read there? Esther chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Esther chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. All right. And then, Michaela, you can read the next one when we get there.
And the Bible says, "Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jar, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away."
All right, and so here we find Mordecai, and no doubt as we read these verses, we have no doubt that he was acquainted with hardship. He understood what it meant to be a foreigner. He understood what it meant to be a captive. And at this point in the book of Esther, he was probably about 70, 75 years old as this is being written. And you notice there in verse number 5, he's introduced not necessarily by name first. He was introduced first as that phrase there, a certain Jew. Now, that's a title. And that title could mean that those around him considered his heritage a very distinctive feature, that it was something that he was identified by. And so Mordecai, we see he was a descendant of King Saul's line, the tribe of Benjamin. That'll become important later on in the story. But in addition to Mordecai's heritage, we see he held an actual position of leadership. In verse 19 and 21, it said that he sat in the king's gate. So we see Mordecai in the palace. But then secondly, we see Esther in the family. We see Esther in the family. And Michaela, you want to read there verse number 7 for us?
Verse 7.
Yep.
And he brought up the dove, so that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter.
All right, and so we see now Mordecai, he had adopted, raised his young cousin after her parents had died. This is the orphan, and that cousin's name, that orphan's name, is Esther. And so when Esther was an orphan, Mordecai lovingly took her in as his own, adopted her. And by the way, that's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us when he made us in his image and when he adopted us into the family of God. And we see that there in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so God looked at us, and when we were orphans, spiritually speaking, he adopted us into the family of God. And now when Mordecai, he adopts Esther, he had no way of knowing just how God would promote this young girl in the ways that he would promote her. And all he did was simply love her and showed her that love by caring for her. And so here we have Esther. She's an orphan Jew living an obscure life in a sheltered monotheistic home. And if we had seen Esther then, we never would have guessed that she would become the queen of this great empire, that she would become the queen of the Persian Empire, but yet that's exactly what she would do. But God brought Esther out from obscurity to prominence, and God is the one who allows promotion and demotion. And, you know, sometimes as Christians, and especially as young people are afraid about their future. They wonder if God sees the hardships, the handicaps that they face. And the truth is, he does. No matter, and really no matter how old you are, how young you are, God sees the hardships of life. And and God's people, you know, sometimes we think, okay, we got saved, we're Christians, you know, we're in church the way we should be, we're studying the Bible, you know, that means there's never going to be any more hardships. That means there's never going to be any more troubles. That means there's never going to be any more trials. That's not how it works. That's not life. We know the Bible tells us that it rains on what? The just and the unjust alike. And so as God's people tonight, we are not excluded from high places because of obscurity or hardships. And God is able to lead us to exactly the places of service, the places of opportunity that he has planned for us. And so God here, we see he's going to use Esther's background from her parents' death to Mordecai's care to bring her to a place of significance she would have never dreamed possible. And so we see here, Esther, she's brought to the palace. Notice there, verse number 8, Esther chapter 2, the Bible says, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together in the Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to keep the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women." And so we see here as the king's messengers brought the beautiful young women. They had gathered for the king's harem. Esther is among them. Esther is with them. And so the historian tells us that there were 400 women brought to the palace. 400 women. The word brought there in verse number 8 is another reminder that Esther, she did not go on her own. These women did not go on their own to the king's palace, but they were forced to go to the king's palace. They were forcibly compelled. They were placed in the custody of this harem, of this Haggai, the keeper of the women. And this would not have been either Esther or Mordecai's planned. And so we think about tonight having plans. We all have plans. You know, tomorrow, we have plans for tomorrow, work, school, grocery shopping, treatment, whatever the case may be, we have plans for tomorrow. We probably had plans in years past. But as you look back over your life and as you look back over the plans that you've had, what are some ways that God used situations that were not part of your plan to bring about a better plan that you could not have seen at the time? Ms. Rose?
I worked over at the Athens. I took a job in their kitchen in East Smithfield, the school over there. And I had plans for in 5 years to be one of their managers.
Mm-hmm.
And the one girl that had been there a while asked me what my plans were. And I innocently enough told her. But she took it wrong. She thought that I wanted her job. And so she made it rough for me. She drove me off. I had to eventually put in my 2 week notice. Well, I went home and I just sat around and read my Bible for a while. I was kind of feeling bad about it. And then I decided to go to the job office, get a house cleaning, babysit, maybe just, I was going to be the old fashioned way. But right on the table, and Kenny paid the bills, and I was tired of it. Well, I went to the job office, and I filled out the paperwork, and they called me in this room, and this girl, she was carrying on, and I had a feeling that she was, that it was a job interview, but I really wasn't told it was a job interview until after it was over, and I stood out on the sidewalk, and I said, "Lord, I don't know what's going on here, but I'll trust you for it." And he kind of pressed upon my mind that I had a choice. I was at a crossroads. I could walk away and not take the job, and he would still provide for me.
Mm-hmm.
Or I could take the job and obey him and see if I didn't take the job, I would miss out on a lot of blessings. So I took the high road, I took the job. Now, I wanted to be there 10 years, but I only made it 8, and that was home health. I wasn't expecting to go to, I didn't even know home health existed.
Mm-hmm.
But I had 8 years, it wasn't easy, it was hard. But yet, I look back on it now, and I can count blessings of things that the Lord did with me while I was in that job. Had I stayed and had I not taken it, I would have missed out on those blessings. I had plans to be manager of one of the kitchens, but he had other plans, and I realized his plans were better than my plans.
Absolutely.
So I'm kind of glad it worked out that way.
Absolutely. Somebody else? Any ideas? Michaela?
Bible college was never on my radar.
Mm.
But I went to family camp 1 year with Pastor Adam and Miss Carrie. And I got a text message saying I was fired from my daycare job I was working at.
Oh.
I'm like, okay, what do you want me to do? And then Pastor Adam was like, "Have you ever thought about Bible college?" I go, "No." And he suggested Atlantic Coast, so I went there. And that was the best thing, because I made a lot of connections with, like, people at a Christian school who I still talk to.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Over at Salisbury Baptist Academy.
Yeah. And that's
just cool. I was able to pay my bills without owing any money.
Yeah.
So God really blessed through Bible college.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And see, you know, these things that, that wasn't part of our plan, God can still bring a better plan. And, you know, 10 times out of 10, God's plan is better than our plans anyway. So we just need to learn to trust him, you know. I remember my last year of high school, I had put in my application for a Bible college, and I got accepted to Bible college, the one I wanted to go to. And I had my first semester classes all ready to go, and then I got leukemia. And so that put that, you know, on hold. And so instead of going to Bible college, I found a local church Bible Institute there in Philadelphia, and went through Bible Institute classes, and went about it the long way and the hard way. Three classes a night for every Tuesday night in the chapel service, but then through that was able to meet Mandy and got married to Mandy, and you know, so I always say if I would have went to Bible college, probably would have found a girl out there at Bible college, never would have met Mandy, and who knows what would have been different if you know, my plan had came to fruition, but God had better plans. And so we see Esther here. She's brought to the palace, and there's several things we see here about Esther. Number one, we see that she was immediately favored. She was immediately favored. I mean, in God's sovereignty, Esther was instantly shown favor by the keeper of the women there in verse number 9. And we see that it is God who gives us favor with others. You know, we can't, you know, as much as we want to be liked by others, ultimately it's going to be God who does that work. But we see she was immediately favored. But then secondly, we see something very interesting. She did not reveal her ancestry. She didn't reveal that she was a Jew. She didn't reveal her heritage. And before Esther was taken to the palace, Mordecai warned her not to reveal that she was a Jew. There in verse number 10, the Bible says, Esther had not shown her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And so Esther, she had two names. Her Hebrew name was Hadesh, but throughout this story, she goes by her Persian name, Esther. And it could be that Mordecai gave her this name to help maybe disguise her Jewish identity. But whatever the reason, she did not reveal her ancestry. Then thirdly, we see that she waited 12 months in verse number 12. Once she was brought to the palace, she waited 12 months before she was presented to the king. Now you think about that. What a year to wait that must have been. I mean, she was there against her will, and now she was going to wait 12 months before seeing the king. And then, not only that, but then fourthly, we see that she was immediately favored. She did not reveal her ancestry. She waited 12 months. But then finally, we see there in verses 17 and 18, she was made the queen. She was made the queen. In verses 13 and 14, the Bible tells us that each maiden was called to go to the palace, spend the night with the king. Of course, this process was a mockery to true marriage, but unfortunately, it's not unlike how many people live today. They just make the mockery of marriage. Esther, unfortunately, had to participate in, you know, this quote-unquote contest, and but yet God granted her favor with the king, and she was not dismissed, and the next day was chosen to be the queen of Persia. And so we see she became the queen of Persia. And then, so we see a defeated king, we see the promoted orphan, and then we see thirdly and finally tonight, a prominent Jew. We see a prominent Jew. And the very first thing we see here, we remember Mordecai, we remember Esther. They were in Persia because of what? Their disobedience and their disobedient relatives. And so we see after Esther's coronation, the focus of the book shifts, and it goes, the spotlight is now to Mordecai as he sits in the king's gate. And in verses 21 through 22, we see a plot to now assassinate the king. There's a plot set in motion to kill the king in verses 21 and 22. And Mordecai overhears this plot to assassinate the king. And they were obviously angry and intended to harm the king because the men who were planning to kill him, they were forced into this life of servitude to the king, and they were angry about this. And so we see the plot to assassinate the king, and then we see the warning from Mordecai in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2. And so Mordecai, we know he did not have anything to do with this information he heard. He could have just walked away, but he didn't. He immediately told Esther, who told the king. And so here in Esther chapter 2, we find several different threads going on. We find God's people were in captivity, yet suddenly two of them were now in proximity to the most powerful man in the world, Esther and Mordecai. Even though God's people are in captivity, now they have two people kind of on the inside. You know, who could have seen the important role that they would play in God's plan to preserve his people from this coming genocide? Now, we know God knew about this. We know God, knew what was happening. But, you know, you read the story, God's people are in captivity, and now all of a sudden they have two people on the inside. I mean, who could really make that happen besides God himself? I mean, who could orchestrate such a thing like that but God himself? And, again, we see he often works, in ways we don't understand. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know what that says in simple layman's terms? I'm God, I know what I'm doing, and my ways are better than your ways. So oftentimes, and listen, I think we're all guilty of it. You know, we overthink, we get anxiety, we get, anxious, and all the rest. But, God is saying, slow your roll. I've got this. It's in control. Don't worry about it. You think about it. God could take a defeated king and use him to bring an orphan girl to a place of prominence. God put Mordecai in the right place at the right time to reveal that assassination attempt on the king. And all of it was just setting the stage for an even bigger scene ahead. We've talked much about God's sovereignty. We've talked much about God's providence. And we see that this same God is the one who, he just wasn't directing Mordecai's life. He just wasn't directing Esther's life. We saw it a couple weeks ago, the king, he had all this power, but his power was still limited. Because of why? It was still God who had the ultimate power. It was still God who had the ultimate authority. And even though the king may not have seen it, it was God who was guiding the king as well. And just as he had a purpose for Esther, just as he has had a purpose for Mordecai, just as he has a purpose for the king, he has a purpose for each one of us here tonight. No matter how old, how young you are, God has a purpose for your life. Perhaps tonight you're dealing with a situation, maybe it's bringing grief to your heart. Maybe it's weighing heavy on your heart. Maybe there's something, outside of your control that's overwhelming you. Maybe it's weighing you down. Listen, we don't like those things. We don't like those things that are outside of our control. We like to be able to control every little thing. But the truth is tonight, we can't control every little thing. And sometimes those things we can't control, if we allow them to, they will overwhelm us. They will weigh us down. But we can take comfort tonight in knowing that God himself, he's behind the scenes. He's working. He's orchestrating your life according to his perfect, beautiful plan. Whatever's happening in your life, you can rest assured tonight, God has it under control. Sometimes we go through a trial, we go through a tribulation, and, you know, sometimes it seems like, what, God is quiet, doesn't it? It seems like God's not there. But you go back and you think about in school, when you took your tests. You didn't have the teacher up there teaching and talking and, you know, the whole time. No, when you were going through that test and doing that test, the teacher was what? Quiet. And sometimes in life, when we're going through the trial, the tribulation, the heartache, the sorrow, the things that overwhelm us, the things that weigh us down, we feel as though God is quiet, that he's absent. In reality, he's still there. He's still working. It's just behind the scenes, and we can't see it yet. But he's there each step of the way. And guess what? You can trust him tonight. You know, sometimes we can't trust ourselves. You know, we're fickle. We're up, we're down, we're in, we're out, we're hot, we're cold. You know, things go well, we're happy and, you know, joyous and ready to go. But then when things are down in the dumps, you know, we tend to be down in the dumps too. But God, he's not fickle. Nothing catches him off guard. And we can trust him tonight because of just who he is. And I forget who said it. I think it was, I want to say it was Charles Spurgeon. I may be wrong. But it says, when you can't, when you can't trace his hand, you can trust his heart. And I may be getting that backwards, but the truth remains. You know, sometimes we can't see him, but we can trust his heart. We can trust who he is. And if he's done it in the past, if he's done it in the present, he'll do it in the future. And we can trust him each step of the way, even when he's unseen. And so let's not forget that tonight. Ellen?
I have a different direction.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're now discussing the fact that all these young girls are basically put in a position to be a prostitute for the king.
Yeah.
Or anybody else that the king wants to allow them to.
Yeah.
Is this the first part? Is this the first we've heard of this in the Bible?
No.
Because you think about it, and all the stuff that goes on with people stealing these young girls and putting them into prostitution and stuff. I mean, it was going on back then.
Yeah, it's very much what we would consider the modern day sex trafficking.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't remember ever seeing it early on in the Bible. Not that
Exodus.
Chronological, but this is the first we've really brought that up.
Yeah, Exodus, I think. I believe so. If I'm thinking of the account right, who was it that he had relations with his own daughter? Lot?
I think so.
I think it was Lot. And I think that would have been one of the earliest type of situations.
His wife turned into a pillar of salt.
Yes. His wife... They were told to flee Sodom and Gomorrah and
not look back.
She looks back, gets turned into the pillar of salt. And then he would have relations with his own daughter because I think he was drunk.
Mm-hmm.
He was drunk. And so that would be one of the earliest examples of something like this, but nothing on the scale of Esther. It was both daughters, yeah.
One, the older one, I think the older one, the first night got him drunk and went in with him, and then the second night it was the younger one.
Yep.
They got him drunk.
They planned it.
Yeah.
It wasn't him.
I mean, these are being forced.
Yeah, these are being forced. Yeah. Well, yeah. And so as far as being forced, I think that's then the first account.
If you're using that story as an example, when the angels came into Lot, he told the people from Sodom, Sodom, that they could have his daughters and do anything they wanted to with them.
Right.
So
yeah.
That would be a case like this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And it's been going on for as far back as history is recorded. And
part of the booty was taking the slaves and the young women. And,
yeah.
You know, they were selling them and whatever. Sex trafficking is as old as time.
Yeah, it is. And it's
refined now.
Yeah. There's a movie out based on a true story called Sound of Freedom that delves into that. And it was about a government agent. He basically left his post to go over to some of these third world countries to rescue some of these girls. And that's why it's so imperative. I mean, the way they get some of these kids, it's sad when you see how they do it. I mean,
perhaps some modeling jobs.
Exactly.
Or
yeah.
Movie parts.
Yeah. And the thing is, the parents, they'll take them, they'll drop them off at this place, thinking they're going in for an interview, and then they go pick them up later, and they're gone. And
the parents are actually using them because they're using them to get money for them.
Yeah.
That's what they think they're doing.
Yeah.
So they're using them too.
That's right. And so just sad all around. Mm-hmm. But that it's been going on for as long as history records. But
today's internet, kids are setting themselves up to get snatched.
That's right. Absolutely. And all right, let's close with at least the Bible study portion with a word of prayer, and then we have some prayer requests for us tonight.